Matthew chapter 7. I think this is fitting in thinking about, as you turn there, thinking about practicing the word, doing the word, not just being hearers only, but stated in a different way by the Lord Jesus himself. So this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in verse 24, and we'll read down to verse 27. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain came down, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and they struck that house and did not fall. For its foundation was upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not practice them is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the rains came down, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and they struck against that house, and it fell. And its falling was great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us through your word, and we can trust your word and trust you alone. We thank you for this word that we just read from Matthew 7. We do pray, Lord, for teachable hearts. We pray that we wouldn't just come to hear your word. We wouldn't just come to hear biblical principles and then tuck that away and not think about it again, but rather that we would hear your word and respond like a wise man and a wise woman, that we would respond in such a way that is pleasing to you in the act of obedience and practicing your word and doing your word and living it out in our own lives. So we pray, Lord, that we would be teachable and humble this evening, that we would review in our minds what we learn from Scripture. We pray for Justin Peters. We pray that you would help him to teach well and to instruct us well, that we might learn and be good listeners, that we might, all of us together, might glorify and honor you. We thank you for Mr. Peters. We thank you for bringing him here. We thank you for his ministry to us and to those even around the world. And we thank you for this opportunity that we have. We pray that you'd bless him, bless his ministry. We pray that you would help he and his wife to be blessed by you and as they seek to obey you and your word. And we again thank you and praise you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, good evening. Good evening. Hope everyone is doing well tonight. And I want to thank you very much for coming out for our last night together. In case I do not get another opportunity to do so, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for this opportunity. What is that? Oh, okay. All right. I didn't know what the... Okay, all right. I want to thank y'all for this opportunity, the invitation. Brother Mike, thank you very much for opening up your pulpit to me. I've really enjoyed getting to know him over the past few days. And as I said, Sunday morning, my first preaching assignment here, this church has a very special place in my heart. Y'all have been a big part of my life and my ministry, and I want to thank you very, very much for that, all of your graciousness, all of your warmth, your hospitality, your generosity, your support of the ministry that means a great deal to me. I know many of you pray for me and pray for my wife, Kathy, and that probably means more to me than anything. So I really want you to know how much we appreciate that. It's very, very encouraging to Kathy and me knowing that we have people, really, we have people all over the world praying for us. And that is, I just can't tell you what a tremendous encouragement and a blessing that is to know. So thank y'all so much for everything. Okay, so tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to talk about social justice tonight. Now, just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you have heard of the social justice movement. Okay, all right. Most people have heard of it. Raise your hand if you know what the social justice movement is. Okay, Okay, not as many hands. All right, so we've heard about it, but not all of us really know what it is. So I'm gonna try to give you an overview of the social justice movement. Now, I will say, right as we get going here, that I cannot do justice, pardon the pun, social justice. See what I did there? I cannot do justice to this issue in one presentation. It's a very large issue. There's a lot of different offshoots and tentacles to this. It's the seeds of this have been sown for years and years and years, if really decades. But just within the last couple of years has kind of really the trap been sprung, so to speak. There are people in place. Now, I'm not one of these black helicopter conspiracy theorist kind of guys. You know, I don't think there's some conspiracies are true. Conspiracy theories are true. Not all of them. But I'm not one of these guys that thinks, you know, the airplane contrails or the government trying to poison us and all that kind of nonsense. But there are some very real and very dark forces at work in this movement. And I am very alarmed by this movement. So I'm going to try to give you an overview of it and let you kind of know in a general sense what's going on, the threat that it poses. I'll give you a few examples of the things that we are seeing in the modern evangelical movement. I'm going to be turning to a number of different texts. I want to read something to you kind of funny, though, as we get going. A couple weeks ago, a guy named Andrew Rappaport, a friend of mine who has a ministry called Striving for Eternity Ministry, he was interviewing me about Benny Hinn's supposed repentance. You may have heard that Benny Hinn supposedly repented a couple months ago. He didn't, by the way. Benny Hinn did not repent. But anyway, Andrew Rappaport was interviewing me on his program, and he put it up on YouTube or whatnot, and this guy made a comment that I just saw yesterday. Andrew pointed it out to me. This guy commented, I'm going to read this to you. There's a point. I think it'll be kind of funny, but there's a point in why I'm going to read this to you. So this guy, he calls himself Blessed Seven something or other. But anyway, I'm going to read it to you directly. He says, why does Peter Justin, that's what he calls me, why does Peter Justin hold his fingers in the position of the satanic triune symbol? Three fingers out. I guess I do this a lot. Three fingers out, devil sign constantly. His hands even look like Nephilim hands. Very creepy. Well, I've been found out. I'm a, you know, all this time I've been a secret devil worshiper, I guess. So, no, it's really not that. Not that. It's just my cerebral palsy. But anyway, I never cease to be amazed at the stupidity of some people. But anyway, I say that to kind of lighten the mood a little bit, but also to say I'm going to be turning to a few different passages, and my fingers don't work real well, so bear with me if it takes me a minute to get to some of the passages that I turn to, or maybe a little dead space in our time together tonight. So at any rate, with that having been said, let's get going. So the social justice movement. Social justice movement is the Trojan horse of modern evangelicalism. It is being wrapped in gospel-sounding lingo, gospel-sounding biblical terminology, but even though they're using some of the same lingo and the same terms, they're redefining these terms, and they're ascribing a meaning to them that is not found in Scripture. What we're seeing here is political philosophy, left-wing political philosophy, completely secular, that is being brought into the church, and the church, sadly, is adopting this and making it part of the gospel. There's a lot of different definitions, but for our simplified purposes here, social justice is, quote, a political and philosophical concept which holds that all people should have access to wealth, health, well-being, justice, and opportunity. It is the equal access to wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. So basically the belief that everyone should have the same access to everything, and that is a fundamental right. And if there are, where disparities exist, that's not a reflection of how hard someone works. Rather, if someone has less than someone else, that is because that person is being oppressed by society, and it is the church's job to rectify these real or perceived social injustices. So social justice. So it's completely secular, political, left-wing, philosophical system that is being imported into the church, and tragically, many evangelical churches are adopting it and making it part of their mission. These ideas find their roots in neo-Marxism. Marxism is basically communism relabeled. Marxism is a philosophy that holds that the government should be in control. There should be state ownership of production. There should be a classless society. If there are classes, that's inherently unjust. And socialism is the pathway to Marxism / communism. And we're seeing a lot of socialistic, if you've watched the news in the last couple of years, you've heard of this term social justice in the secular news, right? You've probably heard of the term woke, right? Well, these same terms are being adopted by the church. And they're becoming part of many churches' mission. They're adding this to the gospel. You may have heard the term liberation theology. Have you heard of the term liberation theology? Okay, a few hands, not very many. So let me define what liberation theology is. Liberation theology, this is a movement that attempts to interpret Scripture through the lens, through the plight of the poor. Okay, and we should, everything in the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, especially New, we should interpret what the Bible says through the lens of poor people. True Christians must busy themselves not with the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, but rather Christians, if you want to be a true Christian, you need to busy yourself by making a more just society and rectifying societal ills to bring about social change, political change, and as Christians, we should align ourselves with the oppressed, and that is how we need to read the Scriptures. Liberation theology has its roots in Latin American Roman Catholicism, is really where this philosophy began, in Latin American Roman, in the Roman Catholic Church. It was begun by a guy named Father Gustavo Gutierrez, and he wrote a book entitled A Theology of Liberation. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples of what liberation theology looks like. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. Verse 18. This is when Jesus began his public ministry. Right at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus came to Nazareth, and it was a Sabbath, and he went in to read from the prophet Isaiah. The book was handed to him. He opened it, found Isaiah, and then he read this text. Verse 18. Jesus reading from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then Jesus closed the book and he sat down. And so what liberation theology does to this text, they say, see, Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he was supposed to preach the gospel to the poor. And they say that means financially poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Those are the people who are imprisoned unjustly. And give recovery of sight to the blind. You know, the blind are often associated with poor people, especially in this day and age. And to set free those who are oppressed. You see, society was oppressing these people. Completely misinterprets this text. The poor in Isaiah, as Jesus is reading this, not talking about the financially poor, it's the poor in spirit, people who understand that they are broken and undone before a holy God. those who are oppressed, not oppressed by society, but oppressed by the devil and sin, and those who are captive, not people who are imprisoned unjustly. No, these are people who need the freedom of the gospel. And so you see, they take these texts and they read into it a theology of liberation for the poor financially and the oppressed politically and oppressed by society and all this stuff. So this is what liberation theology does. They do the same thing with Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Let's look at that. Just a couple examples of, so you can see kind of what their hermeneutic is. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so some of these say, see, Jesus went to, he was a warrior, and he went to go to war for the poor, go to war for the oppressed, go to war for those who are being oppressed by an unjust society, and that's what we need to be doing. We need to be fighting for societal change. That's not what Matthew 10:34 is talking about at all. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know this. I mean, read the next verse. Jesus says, "For I came to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus is simply saying here, when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, when you are adopted into the family of God, some of your family's going to turn on you. Your unsaved family members will turn on you. So you see how they do this. They read into Scripture. They eisegete a meaning into the text that is not supported by the text. It's not the meaning of the Scripture. It's an eisegesis. They read a completely secular philosophy into it. Black liberation theology. Heard of that? Black liberation theology? Yep. You remember when Barack Obama was running for president around 2007? You know, he was elected in 2008. But anyway, in the campaign leading up to his election, there was some news made about the church that he attended. And his pastor was a guy named Jeremiah Wright. Remember that? And, you know, that famous or infamous clip of Jeremiah Wright saying, "No, God... not God bless America, but God blank America," you know. He was heavy into this black liberation theology. That's what he believed. That was the church that Barack Obama attended. This was Trinity United Church of Christ. James Cone, probably most of you have not heard that name. James Cone, C-O-N-E. James Cone was one of the leading black liberation theologians. James Cone wrote a book entitled Black Theology and Black Power, published in 1969. The next year, A Black Theology of Liberation, and then 1975, wrote a book entitled God of the Oppressed. By his own admission, he was heavily influenced by Malcolm X. And of Malcolm X, James Cone said this. He said, quote, "He wanted to speak on behalf of the voiceless black masses in the name of Jesus, whose gospel, I believed, had been greatly distorted by the preaching theology of white churches." So white churches had distorted the teaching of Jesus, and they were doing that with the specific express purpose of oppressing black people. He says this, quote, "I realize that for black people to be free, they must first love their blackness. Nothing about sin, nothing about the freedom of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, nothing about being freed from the wrath of God, nothing about loving Christ. First, they have to love their blackness." Friends, that's a different gospel. And you can fill in whatever skin color you want to fill in that blank. It's a different gospel. Whether you're supposed to love your blackness or your whiteness or your brownness or your redness or your whateverness, it's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. But this philosophy is being adopted by many evangelical churches, even theoretically, theologically conservative evangelical churches today. Theoretically. Churches that at least used to be really conservative theologically, but they're adopting this worldly system into it. James Cone says this in his book, Speaking the Truth Subtitle, Ecumenism, Liberation, and Black Theology. A quote from James Cone. He said this. Now listen to this quote. He says, "What else can the crucifixion mean except that God, the Holy One of Israel, became identified with the victims of oppression?" Now, did you hear that? What else can the crucifixion mean except that God, the Holy One of Israel, became identified with the victims of oppression? What else can the resurrection mean except that God's victory in Christ is the poor person's victory over poverty? If theology does not take this seriously, how can it be worthy of the name Christian? If the church, the community out of which theology arises, does not make God's liberation of the oppressed central in its mission and proclamation, how can it rest easy with a condemned criminal as the dominant symbol of its message? End quote. You see, so the crucifixion is not about Jesus, the sinless Son of God, being the propitiation for our sins. It's about Jesus somehow identifying with the poor and the oppressed. And that's what the crucifixion, that doesn't even make any sense. But you see, they've completely changed the meaning of the gospel. They've completely, they are preaching a different Jesus with a different gospel. They are redefining the cross. They are redefining the atonement, everything about this. This is very, very dangerous. Now, I want to read a quote to you from a good guy. His name is Samuel Say, S-E-Y. Samuel and I have had some correspondence with each other. We've communicated with each other. I've been interviewed on his radio program. And not that this matters, but for what it's worth, Samuel Say is a black man. Samuel Say was raised in Africa, Ghana, born and reared in Ghana, Africa. He now lives in Canada. But I think if I remember right, maybe about a decade ago, 10 years or so ago, God saved him. And now Samuel just does some fantastic writing against the social justice movement. He does more than that, but that's one of the things that he addresses. He has a blog entitled Slow to Write. So if you want to write that down, Slow to Write, Samuel Say, S-E-Y, really, really good stuff. But Samuel Say says this. He says, "Anyone who makes a profit out of Martin Luther King Jr. and Malcolm X is sure to teach another gospel." And that is what James Cone's Black Liberation Theology is, another gospel. Black Liberation Theology is Martin Luther King Jr.'s social gospel and Malcolm X's black nationalism in one. Black Liberation Theology exchanges the power of God for black power. It exchanges the supremacy of Christ for black supremacy. Black liberation theology is built on a foundation of bitterness and victimhood with social justice as its chief cornerstone. He's absolutely right. And this is a black man writing this. He's absolutely right. This movement is absolute poison. And it comes in and it creates division within the body of Christ where no division should exist. Now, another term, woke. Talked about that. Woke. You need to get woke. What does that mean? Woke is the term given to becoming aware. You got to wake up to it, get woke to it. Becoming aware that the poor, the minorities, and incidentally, minorities, guess what one of the groups is that's considered a minority in today's day and age? Women. Ladies, if you're a lady, you're a minority. Never mind the fact that there are actually more women on this planet than there are men, but you're still a minority. Does that make any sense? Doesn't make any sense to me either. But this is the logic of this movement. But if you're a woman, you're a minority, even though you're really a majority. But anyway, we must become aware that the poor, the minorities, the oppressed, and even homosexuals are oppressed not only by society, but even by the church. And so we need to get awakened, or we need to get woke to these ills, and we as Christians must busy ourselves about fixing these injustices. This must be a part of the gospel. Woke Christianity is an attempt to reconcile Christianity with the Black Lives Matter movement. A lot of the lingo and the phraseology and the philosophy that you find in the Black Lives Matter movement is being slowly but surely adopted by many, even in our circles. People who adopt the social justice movement in our circles, they're not yet outright denying the gospel. They're not saying that, we shouldn't be preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. They're not yet outright denying the gospel, not yet. But they are saying that the gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, plus all of these things. The mission of the church, yes, we should be preaching the gospel, but we should also, plus, we should be addressing these societal ills. And addressing the societal ills and the oppression of various minorities, whether you're minority of gender or skin color or sexual orientation, you know, to use that term, all these things, we've got, the church should be busying itself about addressing and righting these societal wrongs. And dear friends, anytime this message is preached, the gospel is about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus whatever. Anytime whatever follows that plus becomes the emphasis. You mark it down, it becomes the emphasis. And then what gets left by the wayside, the gospel gets left. Whatever follows that plus becomes the emphasis. Every single time it's done. Every single time. Look at the United Methodist Church, where it is today. They used to preach the gospel. John and Charles Wesley would not recognize the United Methodist Church today, the denomination that they started. They wouldn't recognize it. They used to preach the gospel. And then somewhere along the way, 80 or 90 years ago, they began adopting some of these social justice issues. And now look at where they are. I mean, you'll find a few conservative UMC churches, but not many. Not many at all. And now most UMC churches are in full-blown apostasy. Full-blown apostasy. Whatever follows the plus becomes the emphasis. And I don't care how many times, it won't. We promise it won't become the emphasis. Yes, it will. That's human nature. It's just what happens. Yes, it will. It always happens without exception. And it's going to happen to the SBC too. It already is happening to the SBC. Okay. And one of the things that makes this so concerning, now obviously I'm concerned about the charismatic movement and the Word of Faith and the New Apostolic Reformation and all that stuff. Obviously, I'm very concerned about that. But you know what really alarms me about this stuff? Is that with charismatic, Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation, all that stuff that I'm known for addressing in my seminar, Clouds Without Water, as grave of a threat as that is, and it is, and I haven't lost my passion one iota about addressing it. Even though we have in our circles, in our conservative theological circles, some people sprinkled here and there in our pews that are affected by the Word of Faith charismatic movement, you know, to one degree or another, we've never had any of the preachers in our circles preaching Word of Faith theology. But with social justice, we do. We do. It is being adopted by some of the well-known names, even in our circles. It's coming now from some of the pulpits. We haven't seen that with Word of Faith. We are seeing it with this stuff. And the more social justice is allowed to spread in our circles, it is a cancer. And what does Paul say about error and false doctrine? It spreads like gangrene. Error always begets more error. Always, always, always. And if the social justice takes over our circles, where are people going to go for sound doctrine? Where are they going to go? Methodist Church? Episcopals? Where are they going to go? And it's being adopted by some people in our camp. This is what is so alarming about this stuff. Also, black liberation theology, social justice movement at large, really, makes the assertion that black people cannot be racists. Can't be racist. If you're black, you cannot be a racist because you're black. Whoa, Hoss. You've just redefined depravity. You've just redefined sin. Dear friends, racism is a heart issue. It's not a pigment issue. It's not a melanin level issue. It's a heart issue. And to say that one quote-unquote race, and we'll get to that in just a second, but one quote-unquote race is incapable of racism, you have redefined total depravity, you've redefined sin, you've gutted the meaning of the gospel, you've gutted the heart of the gospel itself. There's a book entitled Woke Church that was written by Dr. Eric Mason. Have you ever heard of the book Woke Church? Written by Dr. Eric Mason. The foreword to this book was written by Ligon Duncan. Ligon Duncan, one of the heavy hitters in our own theological camp. He wrote the foreword to it. You see, this is in our camp. You've heard of the terms critical race theory and intersectionality. Critical race theory, again, this is a completely worldly, secular philosophy. Intersectionality, basically, intersectionality is this. It assigns value to you depending on which ethnic group which group that you identify with. And depending on how many intersections of levels of oppression that your group experiences is basically how many points are assigned to you. So if you're a white man, you are privileged and you get no points. You know, you get no points. I might get like a half a point maybe because I'm disabled, but that's not really a big factor. Now, if you're a white lady, you get a few more points because you're a minority, even though you're really not a minority, but that's what they say. Now, if you're black, you get a lot more points. If you're a black female, you get even more points. If you're a black female lesbian, then you get a whole bunch of points. You're a black female, lesbian, transgendered, one-legged, you know, whatever, then you see, the more intersections you get, you know, the more points you get, and the more privilege than you should be given. The more society owes you, and the harder we need to work to give you money and to somehow make up for these various intersectional levels of oppression that you experience. Completely worldly. It undermines the gospel, denies total depravity. It creates in people an entitlement mentality. This is one of the biggest dangers of the social justice movement. It creates in people an entitlement mentality that society somehow owes them. Now, the entitlement mentality is rampant in the world at large, right? And we see this all the time. People think they are owed things by society. We expect to find it in the secular society at large. Where we should not find an entitlement mentality, dear friends, is in the church. It should be foreign to the Church of Christ. And yet, it is coming in, and it is coming in quickly. People say, well, I am the way I am because I am oppressed by society. I am the way I am because this group is oppressing my group, and I am entitled to things. Then an entitlement mentality is to the gospel like kryptonite is to Superman. The more you see yourself as a victim, the less you will see your need for the gospel. Okay? I want to say that again. The more you see yourself as a victim, the less you will see your need for the gospel. All of us, regardless of what color we are, all of us could come up with some kind of injustice that has been done to us, right? You know, I could, because of my handicap, most professions are going to be off limits for me. You know, I'm never going to be a professional athlete. Does that mean I'm oppressed? I'm never going to be a mechanic. I'm never going to be a pizza delivery man because I can't walk from my car and bring you Domino's pizza. You know, there most professions out there, I'll never be a farmer. I'll never be, you know, anything that requires walking and carrying anything of any weight. I'll never be a construction worker. Does that mean I'm oppressed? No. You know what that is? It's life. It's life. I'm not entitled to anything. The more we see ourselves as victims, the less we will see our need for the gospel. The Bible does not teach we are victims, dear friends. We are enemies of God. We are rebels against God. And the more we see ourselves as some kind of victim, you have completely gutted the drive that gets people to come and throw themselves at the mercies of Christ. Victim mentality. It is kryptonite to the gospel. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through 10. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Boy, that text strikes at the heart of the entitlement mentality, doesn't it? We are unworthy slaves, and we've only done the things that we ought to have done. Have you ever heard it said, when you've done all that you could, you've only done what you should? We are not victims, dear friends. We are not owed anything. When we start thinking we are owed things, then our need for the gospel diminishes. Our perception of our need for the gospel diminishes. God owes me nothing. God owes you nothing. If God were to, as I said the other day, if God were to kill me, if he were to take everything from me that I have, everything that is precious to me, if he were to take every dime I've got, if he were to take away my wife, if he were to take away my kids, my grandkids, if he were to take away everything I have and leave me to die a slow, cold death alone in a ditch, and then send me straight to hell, he would have done me no wrong. Because that is what I deserve. That is what I deserve. An entitlement mentality is poison to the gospel. Also, the social justice movement redefines repentance. It redefines repentance. I want to read to you an excerpt out of an article that was written by a guy named Tabiti Anyabiwe. You may have heard of him. Have you heard of Tabiti Anyabiwe? Tabiti used to be really sound. Used to write some really good stuff, preach really good things. Actually wrote a book warning about the dangers of mission drift, ironically. You know, if you start to busy yourself with these various, sidebar things, then your mission is going to start to drift. He used to be really sound. Tabiti Anyabiwe was born under the name Ron Burns. Just a normal sounding name. Now, he is a black gentleman, but he was born Ron Burns, and then he converted, quote unquote, to Islam, and he took on this Islamic name, Tabidi Anyabewe. But then later, he got saved, became a Christian, and for some reason, he held on to his former name. I don't know why exactly, but nonetheless. But I want to read to you an excerpt out of an article he wrote entitled, "We Await Repentance for Assassinating Dr. King." We Await Repentance for Assassinating Dr. King. He says this, quote, "My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents in this country are complicit in murdering a man, Martin Luther King Jr., who only preached love and justice. If we're serious, then we can go on to commit ourselves to laying down our lives for others as Dr. King did. After all, the King of Kings said, 'Greater love has no one than this,' and someone laid down his life for his friends." My white neighbors and Christian brethren can at least start by saying their parents and grandparents were complicit in murdering a man. I can't repent for Martin Luther King's assassination. I had nothing to do with it. My parents had nothing to do with it. My grandparents had nothing to do with it. You know who's responsible for murdering Martin Luther King Jr. is the guy who shot him. That's who. But Tabidi is saying, basically, if you're white, you need to repent for the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. You've completely redefined repentance. The Bible teaches that every man is accountable for his own sin. I'm not accountable for the sins of someone that I've never met, much less someone that was, you know, that did what he did before I was even born. But if you're white, you're guilty. If you're white, you're guilty. This is poison to the gospel. So what is the end game of the social justice movement? Dear friends, the end game is that there is no end game. The end game is that there is no end game. It fosters this perpetual state of victimhood, a perpetual state of white people having to repent for things that they've never done. The end game is that there is no end game. And dear friends, all of the Southern Baptist seminaries are going woke. Every single one of them. All of our seminaries are going woke. Southeastern especially. Southern Seminary is going woke. And I'm not going to tell you his name, but I have a really good friend who's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. You've heard of the statement on social justice and the gospel. Some men got together. I was part of this group in June of last year. John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, James White, Vodie Balcom, a friend of mine named Dr. Craig Mitchell, several others. We got together and we crafted Josh Bice. We crafted this statement, the statement on social justice and the gospel, to address this growing movement of social justice. And so we came together, wrote that statement, and to let people know what is going on and answer, give people some ammunition to combat this movement. And this movement has been roundly criticized. It has been called hateful. It has been called racist. It's been called unbiblical. People have just ribbed it. And they say, if you sign this statement, then you are inherently racist. And so this is a very, very divisive thing. Very divisive thing. But along the same time last year, in the spring of last year, there was... I'm sorry, I got sidetracked. My professor friend at Southern Seminary, he told me that there is a palpable fear all over the campus of Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, about speaking out against the social justice movement. There is a palpable fear, and professors will not sign the statement because they are afraid if they do so, then they're going to lose their job. This is not black helicopter stuff. This is a friend of mine who's a professor at Southern Seminary. And when you look at the statement of social justice, it's been out now for about 15 months. And there are only two Southern Baptist professors, and amongst all six of the seminaries, there's only two of them that have signed the statement. And the second professor that signed the statement did so not too long ago. Now, I'm guessing, I don't know these numbers exactly, but I'm guessing out of our six Southern Baptist seminaries, it's the theological faculty, if you were to add up all of them, you're probably going to get into a number somewhere between 250 and 300 men. And you're going to tell me that out of, let's just go conservative, out of 250 faculty, theological professors amongst six Southern Baptist seminaries, you're going to tell me only two of them agree with that statement? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Why haven't more professors signed it? Because they're afraid to. They're scared to sign it because they know if they sign it, their job's probably going to be on the line. And I've been frustrated that more professors haven't signed it. It's time to play the man, Master Ridley. It's time to stand up for the truth. I want to talk about the different areas of social justice movement. We've talked about the economic arena. See, there, with the social justice movement, there's a lot of cars on that train. And I'm going to give you an overview of some of the cars. We've talked about the economic car. There's the homosexuality car on the social justice train, the homosexuality car. Everybody in our camp would admit that at least homosexual behavior in and of itself is sinful, but not everybody in our theological camps would admit that the orientation, homosexual orientation, is inherently sinful. And this is something new. There's a guy named Nate Collins. He used to be a professor at Southern Seminary. A guy named Sam Alberry. These are two men. Nate Collins is married. Sam Alberry is not. But both of these men say that they are same-sex attracted, that they are attracted to men. And these men are being embraced by the social justice movement and are being embraced by the Southern Baptist Convention, big time. TGC, the Gospel Coalition, fully embracing these guys. ERLC of the SBC, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, headed by Dr. Russell Moore, fully embracing these guys, fully embracing the belief that you can claim to be a Christian, you can still be attracted to people of the same sex. That's okay, just don't act on it. Just don't act on it. That's false doctrine. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And look at verse 11. "Such were some of you." You were those things. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice that Paul did not say to these Corinthians that you just stop doing those behaviors. Now, in the Greek, it would kind of lose some of the meaning here when you go from Greek to English. But in the Greek, the "such were some of you," tauta hete, Paul is not saying simply that you're no longer doing these behaviors. He says to these Corinthians, you have broken with that identity. You used to be these things. You are now not these things. Not if he was saying that you could hold on to that identity just as long as you didn't practice the behavior associated with that identity, he would have said, all these things, you used to practice these things. That's not what he's saying. He said, you were these things. You're not now. You were a drunkard. You're not a drunkard anymore. You were an idolater. You're not an idolater anymore. You were a fornicator. You're not a fornicator. You were a thief. You're not a thief. You were a homosexual. You're not a homosexual anymore. This is a complete breaking, not only with the practice, but also with the identity. And it is a dangerous, false teaching to say that you can still be a Christian and be, you don't have to break with that identity. You don't have to, you don't have to put to death the deeds of the body like Paul says to do in Romans 8:13. You can still be attracted to someone of the same gender as long as you don't act on it. No. This is a complete breaking. These are powerful words. And where they're softening this. They say you can still be attracted to people of the same gender as long as you don't act on it. That's okay. The Revoice Conference, living out, all this stuff. This has been embraced by the SBC and the ERLC. Dear friends, Christians break not only with the practice, they break with the identity. They break with the identity. If you're a Christian, your only identity is in Christ. So there's the homosexual car. There's the egalitarian car. Egalitarian. You've heard these terms, egalitarian, complementarian. Egalitarian is the belief that both men and women can hold every office in the church and have the same authority in the church. Complementarian is the view that God has created men and women of equal value and we have equal standing before Christ, but God has assigned to men and women different roles. And men, God has assigned for men to be the spiritual leaders in both the home and in the church. That's the complementarian view. Egalitarian view, women can preach, women even can be pastors. This is one of the trains on the social, one of the cars on the social justice train. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that elders are to be the husband of one wife. And ladies, sorry, you can't be a husband of one wife. The leadership role in both the home and the church, God has assigned to men. And no amount of hermeneutical gymnastics can get around that. No amount of hermeneutical gymnastics can get around that. Not only the office of being a pastor, but also the function of preaching. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he does not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man, but she is to remain silent. Ladies, doesn't mean you can't talk in church, but it does mean you cannot, God has forbidden it for you to have a position of spiritual authority in teaching and preaching, carries with it an inherent authority. You cannot do that in the church in a mixed group of people, and with men and women present. That is forbidden by God. And again, there are no amount of hermeneutical gymnastics to get around this. Men and women are of equal value before God. We are both made in the image of God. We both have the same need for the gospel. We both have the same access to God through Christ. All of these things we are on absolute equal footing. But God has assigned to us different roles. And the social justice movement is assigning roles to women that God has forbidden. And it's really ironic when you think about it that people who hold to the complementarian view, that recognize that God has given men and women different roles, equal value but different roles, and they would say, oh, well, you're oppressing women. You don't like women. You're a misogynist. You don't like women. You're oppressing women. No, not at all. I'll tell you what is oppressing women. Is putting women in positions that God does not want them to be in. That is what is unfair to women. That is what is dishonoring to women. Ladies, you have a very high calling. Titus chapter 2. The older ladies are to teach the younger ladies how to love their husbands, love their children. Ladies, you can teach in a church as long as you're teaching other ladies. And you're to love your husbands and love your children, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and Christ gave himself up for the church. And so the blurring of these lines, you're seeing this just being accepted almost unquestioningly now in the Southern Baptist Convention. And as Exhibit A of this is Beth Moore. Beth Moore. Beth Moore may call herself complementarian, but she's not. Make no mistake about it. Beth Moore is full-blown egalitarian. And the very fact that Beth Moore, she preaches in churches on Sunday morning. Beth Moore refuses to answer simple questions about homosexuality. She will not answer those questions. Refuses to. She preaches in churches on Sunday morning. Beth Moore is a liberal. You mark my words. She is a liberal. in the very fact that she is so wildly popular in the SBC is a proof of how far the SBC has slidden. Beth Moore is the judgment of God on the Southern Baptist Convention. She is the judgment of God on the Southern Baptist Convention. Did you hear about the Truth Matters conference a couple weeks ago? And John MacArthur was asked about Beth Moore, and he was asked to give just a word association. Give me the first word that comes to your mind when I say the following. And the word was Beth Moore, and MacArthur was asked to give a one or two word response. And John MacArthur said, "Go home." Remember that? Boy. MacArthur said more than just go home, by the way. He explained for the next 6 or 7 minutes why Beth Moore needs to go home, that she's manifestly unqualified to do everything that she's doing. She's manifestly unqualified. This was huge, huge. I was there. I was at the Truth Matters conference. But what was so interesting to me is that J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, gave an open rebuke to John MacArthur for him giving a needed and right rebuke to Beth Moore. J.D. Greer rebuked John MacArthur, who's not even SBC. And yet, the president of the SBC, J.D. Greer, did not utter one syllable of protest when two of the most prominent pastors in the SBC, Robert Jeffress and Jack Graham, gave a full endorsement to Paula White. Paula White is a full-blown word of faith, prosperity, gospel, heretic, married 3 times. She is unqualified on every imaginable level. She's a wolf. And two of the biggest names in the SBC, Robert Jeffress and Jack Graham, gave a full endorsement to Paula White. J.D. Greer has not uttered one syllable of protest about that, and yet he rebukes a man like John MacArthur. Dear friends, the SBC's going down. And I know there's a few good men in the SBC, a few good pastors that are still trying to save it, you know, but the few good guys in the SBC trying to save the SBC, it's like putting floaties on the Titanic. It's just not going to work. The SBC is under the judgment of God. Now, economic car, homosexual car, egalitarian car, and the last one I want to talk about is the racism car. I want to read to you from Article 12 out of the Statement on Social Justice in the Gospel on racism. This is what it says on race. "We affirm God made all people from one man. Though people often can be distinguished by different ethnicities and nationalities, they are ontological equals before God in both creation and redemption. Race is not a biblical category." This is from the Statement. "Race is not a biblical category, but rather a social construct that often has been used to classify groups of people in terms of inferiority and superiority. All that is good, honest, just, and beautiful in various ethnic backgrounds and experiences can be celebrated as the fruit of God's grace. All sinful actions and their results, including evils perpetrated between and upon ethnic groups by others, are to be confessed as sinful, repented of, and repudiated. We deny that Christians should segregate themselves into racial groups or regard racial identity above or even equal to their identity in Christ. We deny that any divisions between people groups, from an unstated attitude of superiority to an overt spirit of resentment, have any legitimate place in the fellowship of the redeemed. We reject any teaching that encourages racial groups to view themselves as privileged oppressors or entitled victims of oppression. While we are to weep with those who weep, we deny that a person's feelings of offense or oppression necessarily prove that someone is guilty of sinful behaviors, oppression, or prejudice." How many races are there? How many races of humans are there? How many races? One. There's one race. There are different ethnicities, different ethnos in the Greek. Different ethnicities, but dear friends, there is only one race. And when you hear, "Well, there's the white race, the black race, and the whatever race," no sir, no ma'am. There's only one race. race is an artificial construct that really does not exist. It doesn't exist. There is only one race. Eve is the mother of who? All humanity. There is one race. There is one race. And you know what? Even secular people are acknowledging this. I want to read to you a little excerpt out of an article in National Geographic written by a lady named Elizabeth Colbert. But it was an article in National Geographic on, quote-unquote, race. She says this, over the past few decades, genetic research has revealed two truths about people. The first is that all humans are closely related, more closely related than all chimps, even though there are many more humans around today than there are chimps. Everyone has the same collection of genes. Listen to that. Everyone has the same collection of genes, but with the exception of identical twins, everyone has slightly different versions of some of them. Studies of this genetic diversity have allowed scientists to reconstruct a kind of family tree of human populations. Even secular scientists are admitting this, that there's only one race. There's only one race. All of us as humans, we share the same exact genes, just a little bit, you know, more of some than others that makes for some differences in hair and texture and melanin levels. Dear friends, the only difference between black and white people is level of melanin. That's it. That's the only difference, is melanin level. And you know what? To all the white folks sitting here, God loves us just as much as he does black people, even though we don't have as much melanin as they do. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. One last passage, and then we'll go to Q&A. One last passage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 22. Talking about how Christ has brought together Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Now, the Gentiles, these were people considered by the Jews to be on the outside. Okay, they were outside of the covenant of God. They were outside, they were not God's people. The Jews are the chosen people, not the Gentiles. Paul says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Dear friends, that puts an end. That puts a definitive end and period to all of this worldly notion of different races and how the gospel is somehow not enough to make all of us one. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have been adopted into the family of God, and all of these superficial differences do not matter. They do not matter. And do you know one of the most wonderful, incredible blessings that I have experienced by God's grace in traveling around the world in my preaching and teaching, in my evangelism? Dear friends, I have preached now in 27 different countries. I have preached on every continent except Antarctica. No immediate plans to go preach to the penguins. I have preached on every continent except Antarctica. And do you know what? It does not matter where in the world I go. It doesn't matter what country I'm in. It doesn't matter what culture I'm in. It doesn't matter what language is spoken. It does not matter how much they have or how little they have. And you know what else does not matter? It does not matter what color our skin is. When I am with like-minded believers in Christ, there is an instant bond there. There is an instant unity there. There is an instant fellowship there. There is an instant love there. I love these people, and they love me. Even if we have just met, it's just, there is something. There is this union that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. When we are with like-minded believers, I can meet a like-minded believer for the very first time, and in less than 5 minutes of knowing this guy, there is a unity there. And it doesn't matter how much or how little melanin he or I have in our skin. We are one in Christ. And this social justice movement, these worldly philosophies are trying to come in and create division where no division exists. I don't know how Ephesians 2 could be any more clear. And so we've got to stand up against this, and we've got to reject it. There is unity in the gospel. How is it that the gospel is somehow powerful enough to cleanse a thief from his thievery or his theft, can cleanse an idolater from his idolatry, can cleanse a reviler against his reviling? It can do all those things, but not racism. The gospel's just not strong enough for that. Got to bring out the big guns for that sin. Really? No, sir. Not according to what we just read. We have all been adopted into the family of God, and you are my brother and you are my sister in Christ, regardless of how much melanin we have in our skin. I'll end with one verse. Psalm chapter 103, verse 10. Psalm chapter 103, verse 10. Write that verse down. If you don't have time to turn to it, that's fine. It's one verse, but I want to read it to you. Psalm 103, verse 10 says this. He, referring to God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Dear friends, the only justice that you and I are owed is the justice of God. And I, for one, am very grateful that God has not given me that justice. I am grateful he has not dealt with me according to my sins, that he has not rewarded me according to my iniquities. I am grateful that God has not given me the only justice that I really am owed, and that is his justice. No, God gave his justice to someone else, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I am thankful for nothing. I am thankful that God has not dealt with me according to my sins. He has not rewarded me according to my iniquities. Thank you very much, dear ones. I hope that this has been helpful. I know it's so much information, such a huge issue into one little time together, but I do have a couple of questions here that have been submitted to me, so I'll read those questions and answer them, And then if anybody, does anybody else have any questions? Has anybody else written any questions down on a card? If you haven't, I'll just open it up to the floor for a few, a little bit of time of Q&A here. Okay, so the first question is this. I wanted to know if demon possession / oppression can still happen today, and if so, how do we approach it? Yes, demon possession / oppression can still happen today. It cannot happen to Christians. It is not possible for a Christian to be demon possessed. Demon possession is real. I've met a few people that I think genuinely are demon possessed. One of them would be Todd Bentley. I think Todd Bentley is genuinely demon possessed. I confronted him one time in one of his own services. I really think that guy's demon possessed. I think Kenneth Copeland is demon possessed. So it can happen. It cannot happen to a Christian. Now, we do not have the authority to go and bind or rebuke Satan. You see Christians do this a lot. Well, Satan, you know, I'm going to rebuke Satan and bind Satan. It's probably a pretty good idea if you bind him first before you rebuke him. You know, you wouldn't want to rebuke an unbound Satan. So bind him first, then rebuke him. You know, have you ever wondered all these people going around binding Satan? Somebody sure keeps letting him back out. Maybe you ought to go find the fellow who keeps letting him out and bind him first. You know, friends, we don't have the ability to bind or rebuke Satan. We don't have the ability to cast out demons. That is, casting out demons is something that only the apostles did in the 70 that Jesus sent out his earthly ministry and then later with the apostles. A careful reading of the book of Jude, verses 8, 9, and 10. Jude talks about, the whole thing is talking about false teachers. And one of the things that false teachers do is revile angelic majesties. He talks about how Satan and Michael the archangel had a dispute over the body of Moses. And it's real interesting. They had this dispute over the body of Moses. Michael the archangel said, did not dare pronounce against Satan a railing accusation. But rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Think about that. If Michael the archangel would not rebuke Satan, probably a pretty good idea you and I not try to do it. Going around rebuking Satan, binding Satan, and all this kind of stuff, that's a mark of a false teacher. That's what false teachers do. So we don't have that ability. Okay? There should never, ever, ever be an occasion, ever, in which you and I talk to Satan. Ever. Don't ever talk to Satan. We don't have the ability to bind or rebuke or cast out demons, anything like that. But what we do have, we have access to the one who actually does have that ability through prayer. So if you come across someone that you suspect may be demon-possessed or something like that, don't try to cast out the demon. You can't do it. Don't do that. If a person will listen, give that person the gospel. Share the gospel with him or her. And you can pray for that person, but don't try to cast out demons. Can't do that. Okay, second question. How would you witness to a homosexual or transgender person? It's a great question. How would you witness to a homosexual or a transgender person? Here's how you do it. It's a very specific way you've got to witness to a homosexual or a transgender person. Same way you witness to everybody else. Same way you witness to everybody else. A homosexual is not going to go to hell. If he dies in that state, he's not going to go to hell just because he's a homosexual. That's only one of many sins he's got. Dear friends, people are not lost because they are homosexual. They are homosexual because they're lost. Does that make sense? They're not lost because they're homosexual. They're homosexual because they're lost. And so you witness to a homosexual or a transgender person the exact same way that you witness to anybody else. Help that person to understand that he is a sinner. And if you know you're talking with a homosexual or transgender person, you don't even have to bring that one up. Because in addition to being a homosexual or transgender, you know what else? That person's a liar. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a blasphemer. He's an adulterer at heart, at least. help him to understand that. Give him the gospel that Jesus came as the God-man, lived a sinless life, laid down his life on the cross, bore the wrath of God that we deserve so that we would not have to, bodily raised from the dead. And if we will repent of sin, turn from sin, and place our trust in the finished work of Christ, finished atoning work of Christ on the cross, we will pass from death to life. You witness to a homosexual the same way you witness to anybody else. And if God saves that person, guess what's going to go away? Homosexuality. It's going to go away. Okay? All right. Anybody else? Anybody else have a question? Just open to the floor. No one? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Great question. Did y'all hear that? Everybody, tell you what, can you give him the, I'm sorry. I want everybody to hear the question. I want him to, thanks, brother.
So I just want to know, to what extent do we work with secularists or non-Christians on social issues such as abortion or any kind of anti-social justice initiative?
Yeah, fantastic question. We can work with secular people or even people that profess to be Christians that are not Christians, like Roman Catholics. We can work with them towards common goals, things that we would like to see happen in, for example, abortion or something like that. Only in the sense, in a very secular way. For example, I will happily vote with a Roman Catholic to end abortion by voting for pro-life candidates. I will happily do that, but what I'm not going to do is I am not going to pray with a Roman Catholic to end abortion. I'm not going to pray with a Mormon or a Word of Faith person or something like that. To, even though the goal in and of itself is good, and I tell you, friends, I take a back seat to no one in being against abortion, being pro-life. I take a backseat to no one. But what I'm not going to do is compromise the gospel to do that. I'm not going to do that. So I'll vote with a Roman Catholic, but I'm not going to pray with a Roman Catholic. I'm not going to go to a Christian function with a Roman Catholic, you know, like a pro-life rally or march or something that is under the broad umbrella of being a Christian event. You know, if there's Roman Catholics and Word of Faith and whatever there, I'm not going to go to that because I am not going to associate myself under the broad banner of Christianity with someone that is not within Christianity. So, does that make sense? Yeah. Thank you. Great question. Yeah. Friends, the gospel has got to be primary. The gospel has got to be primary. We cannot justify, let me say it this way. The means to a good end, the means do not always justify the end. The end does not always justify the means. God has ordained the end just as much as he has ordained the means to the end. The means to God's end are just as ordained as the end itself. And you cannot try to get to a good end if you compromise the means. Even though the end may be good, it's sinful to compromise the means. So does that kind of make sense? For example, if I were to say, I'm going to give you an opportunity to preach the gospel to 1 million people all at once, and all 1 million people will be hearing you, you have their undivided attention, you can preach the gospel to 1 million people at one time, say whatever you want to say, but to do it, you've got to kill that baby right there. Would you do it? Of course not. Why not? It's just one baby, 1 million people to preach the gospel to, because compromising the means, sinning in the means, does not justify the end. Okay, great question. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
So I was wondering, is it possible for a Christian to study psychology? I've noticed that in secular psychology, some things that they say about mentality and growing up in certain childhood environments, things that they say about that are true. But can a Christian study psychology in order to become a biblical counselor?
Yeah, that's a really good question. No. Psychology is really a, and I don't mean to sound overly caustic here or arrogant when I say this, but psychology is a worthless discipline. It's worthless because it's trying to come up with worldly solutions to a spiritual problem. It's like trying to put a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. It's just not going to fix the problem. Applying worldly solutions to what is at the heart a spiritual problem. In psychology, you can look at the whole origins of psychology, everything. Everything that psychology teaches is completely antithetical to the gospel. And so I would say, yeah, psychology is worthless. In fact, I read not too long ago that one of the highest rates of suicide of any profession is psychologists. Psychologists have one of the highest suicide rates of any profession. So there's a really good book I would recommend, by the way, entitled Our Sufficiency in Christ. Our Sufficiency in Christ by John MacArthur. And it addresses some of those issues. I think that'll be really helpful. Yeah, great question. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Right up front here. Dean, thank you.
So let's assume, let's say that your local church, where you go, your local church, let's say that your pastor kind of adopts this social justice movement. But maybe he's not, doesn't kind of around the fringes. So what, as somebody attending that church, how would one handle that?
Yeah, that's a good question, and it would, honestly, it would just depend. For me, it would depend on how much he is involved in it. If I detected any hints of the social justice philosophy in his preaching, that would be a real cause of alarm for me. But I wouldn't immediately leave the church. I would just go to him first, one-on-one, and say, "Hey, brother, I'm." Correct me if I'm wrong. This is kind of what I've perceived in your preaching. Maybe I misunderstood. So come very gently and very humbly and just ask for clarification. And if he seems to indicate that, yes, he is teaching some of these philosophies, then I would encourage him to not do that and talk about the issue and try to help him to understand how dangerous this is. And pray that the Lord would open his eyes to that, to the deception and the danger of it. And if he backs away from it, wonderful, praise the Lord. If it continues, and if he does continue in it, if he's not going to back off from it, then what you'll notice as the time goes on, it's going to become more and more pronounced. And then I would have to look for another church. So it would really depend on the specific circumstance and how it goes and my interaction with the pastor and things like that. So I wouldn't immediately bolt the door the first time I ever caught some whiff, like, oh, I wonder if that was social justice. I'm gone. I wouldn't do that. So I would talk with him and, give him the benefit of the doubt and just kind of lovingly and gently talk about some of these issues with him. But if he, over time, if you see that he continues to go that direction more and more, then I would start looking for another church home. Yeah. All right. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. All right.
We're going to have some of our young men come forward, and we're going to take up a love offering for Justin and his ministry. So as they come forward, we will wait patiently for them. In the meantime, we really want to invite each and every one of you. We are going to have a finger food fellowship in our hall just down these doors to your right. Please come and join us and fellowship with us. We're going to ask that we're going to have Justin go ahead and go in there. So if you have other questions that you'd like to ask him, we please ask that you would wait until he gets down and seated so that way you can visit with him down there. Come on forward, man. Before we close in prayer tonight, I'd just like to read Revelations 22, 16 to 21. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the church. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the Spirit and the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that, to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from these words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your foundation to our faith. Lord, we thank you for Justin and his diligence in your word and his studies. And Lord, being able to bring his knowledge to us, to truly see what is truth and what is error. Lord, your word truly edifies this in our life, and may we truly stand on your word as what you sent it to us. Lord, the true foundation. Lord, we know that you're our foundation, you're Christ, you're our salvation. We thank you, Lord, and all this in your name. Amen.